Morning, brothers and sisters. This week in the Herald, we had a couple of amazing articles. I don't know if you've seen them or not. The first one I talked to Mark about this morning was a young fellow had gone to a Pentecostal church. He'd been going for about 3 weeks. And he went up to this funeral place and rushed out and banged the foot in the casket. Rise up, rise up. He'd been to the spiritualist place, you see. Of course, people wondered what the heck he was. I'd never seen him before. That's one. And there's another one which is in last night's paper. And this was written by, or given the authority of, 14 church leaders. This is not my exhortation, this is just a bit of pride for me. 14 church leaders. And they were from the Church of Nazarene, the Anglican Bishop of Auckland, Pastor of Church United, Unlimited, the Methodist Church, the NZ Christian Network, Auckland Baptist Church, Life Church, the Catholic Church, the Congregation Union of New Zealand, Open Brethren Churches, Edom Churches of New Zealand, Harvest Christian Church, the Calvary Chapel, and the Salvation Army. And the statement was, this is the headline, church leaders say our annual celebration of the birth of Jesus Christ is a reminder that life has a meaning beyond our knowledge and understanding. Can you believe that? This is their combined Christmas message. It's incredible, isn't it? And that's what they preach. Now my exhortation. Well, this morning's exhortation, we're going to assume that you all recognise the necessity of self-discipline. For we are Christ's disciples, aren't we, brothers and sisters? So we need to follow in the Lord's footsteps. And how far his footsteps took him, we know. He laid down his life for his sheep, you and I. Very few of us here in New Zealand would have to lay down our lives for our beliefs, I don't think. But self-discipline was introduced by a question which was put to Jesus by his disciples in Matthew 18 verse 1, where they said to Jesus, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" This question showed a complete lack of their understanding by his disciples. But the reply from Jesus came, "Whoever shall humble himself as a little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Of course, the disciples were thinking about the greatness that people today aspire to in their ordinary eyes. But just as a side thought, when I read that, I thought, well, Jesus would not be able to say that today, would he? Think of the children we've got today. They're not humble. You can't teach them, they know everything and so on. But anyway, the qualities were that they were humble, they respected their parents, they were teachable and so on. And that's the qualities that Jesus had in mind when he said that. But in the words that followed, Jesus showed to what extent the lesson he was trying to show should be carried. He speaks in what might seem to be extraordinarily exaggerated language. When he says in Matthew 18, verse 8, "If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and cast it from you. It is good for you to enter into life maimed or whole, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the eternal fire. If thine eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's good for you to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into the hell of fire." Now this language is, of course, to emphasise the importance of the situation, because no one would do that, would they, really? The lesson it contains is a fundamental one, even if it is expressed in that highly figurative language, which was pretty common in the East in those days. Hands, feet, and eyes are expressions of the way in which temptation may come to followers of Christ. The eyes may see something attractive in the mind, and such a sight can lead to such an intense desire that a commandment can be broken. One of the commandments we know is, thou shalt not covet. The desire might go further than that, lead to active transgressional sins. There's hardly any limit to the evils that may follow from a wrong use of the eyes. Our eyes are one of the most important and best gifts that God ever gave us. They can see the glories and the beauties of His creation. The sunset we see, the beautiful landscape that speaks of God who made the earth and all it is. They may look at the handiwork of God in the heavens and lead to adoration and worship. Rightly used, then, they are valuable. But wrongly used, they may teach us the wrong thing and we will fail. If there's a possibility of the latter, Jesus counsels that we should, metaphorically speaking, pluck our eyes out. And so the same goes for the hands. They were given to be used constructively and for good works. If they merely used to provide things that pander to our own desires, they will be causing us to stumble, won't they? The guiding principle in relation to the hands is the advice, whatsoever you do, do it all for the glory of God. The same principle, of course, applies to the feet. They are essential to us. They can carry us to our work. They can take us to a place where the Spirit has moved to worship God, like this morning. They can carry us to places where He is worshipped, where we may be reminded of our duties. On the other hand, it may lead us to places of temptation and of sin, if either eyes, hands or feet are exercised in a wrong way, there's only one course for us to follow, to discard them, in the sense that Jesus had in His view when He said, pluck them out. In other words, avoid the causes that lead to the stumbling. The principle was beautifully illustrated in the parable of the shepherd that follows in that same chapter. The shepherd had been out with his flock all day. He was tired, ready to enjoy the rest which his labours to do. Day's work had been done and it was getting dark. So he went out and he counted the sheep as they entered the fold. And there was only 99. One was missing. There should have been 100. What should he do? One sheep might not be a serious loss because the sheep were not his and they belonged to his master. Then he might have thought, well, he wouldn't miss one sheep, would he? But no, the shepherd didn't think like that. In the words of the parable, he left the 99 to go and seek the other one, wherever it might be. The picture's worth considering. The day was over, don't forget, and it was dark. And of course, in the darkness, what happens? The animals come out to feed. The lions and tigers come out in search of prey. And that one sheep might be that prey. Had it been inside the fold, of course, it would have been safe, but it wasn't. It was away in the mountainside somewhere. So he must save that sheep. Retracing his steps, he would have visited the pasture where the sheep had been fed that day. No sign, nothing missing. He must have wandered away from the flock, attracted perhaps by something else which had found to eat. So the shepherd searches, listening for any sound that might indicate the whereabouts of the wanderer. Last he hears a bleat from the sheep. He saw in the shades of the night a shadowy form. It was the wandering sheep. He found it and rejoiced. And when he found it, he picks it up, lays it on his shoulder. He didn't drive it home, or did he lead it home? He carried it on his own shoulders. It's the finishing touch to the story. All feelings that might have been attributed to the flesh were put on one side. They were cut off. The great thing was to get that sheep back to the fold, into his master's fold. That story is a simple story, brothers and sisters, but it illustrates the right use of your hands, your feet, and your eyes. It would have been so easy to be, oh gosh, I'm tired. No one could have expected otherwise. But the eyes were used in the right way. They led him to the pasture ground, they saw the sheep. The feet carried him forward in his quest, while the hands lifted up the lost sheep to his shoulders, which he carried home. The whole story then is a story of self-discipline and of thought for others. Where do we stand in relation to these matters? The question must be answered individually. The whole matter of the parable may be summed up in the words of James, where he says, "My brethren, if any among you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he was converted. A sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall cover a multitude of sins." We are each then responsible for the walk that we walk, and the way we talk, the way we see. We're responsible for our own selves. I can't blame you for anything, and you can't blame me. You know, brothers and sisters, we're so fortunate in New Zealand. We all have food on the table, good clothing to wear, house to live in. It makes us feel so secure at night, doesn't it? You get into your house at night and close the door and you feel safe. But how secure are you really? I was thinking about this sitting there in my own house. But sitting here in the hall, just think of it like this. Let's stretch it out a bit wider. This hall is on a piece of land in Brereton. Where does it sit? It's in Tauranga, the city of Tauranga. Where's Tauranga? It's in New Zealand. Where's New Zealand? It's two little islands in the Pacific Ocean. Where's the Pacific Ocean? It's on the Earth. Where's the Earth? Somewhere in space. We don't know, do we? Now think about it, where are we? Only God knows. How secure are we really? Well, truthfully, we don't really have to worry because we have God on our side, don't we? But remember, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 8, "And a certain scribe came and said to Jesus, 'Master, I'll follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said, 'The foxes have holes and the birds have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.'" We are following in our master's footsteps. Remember, the nation of Israel had nowhere to go, and then the Lord took them out of Egypt and brought them into the promised land. And of course they were scattered again, weren't they? And we've seen them return in 1947. And now they, that's Israel, awaits the return of Christ, as we do. The question then is, are you prepared for the Lord's return? How are we preparing ourselves? We know that Jesus has a prepared place for us. Didn't he say this to his disciples? He said, "I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." It's in John 14. Our Lord is in heaven even now, preparing for you and for me. Are we willing to be prepared ourselves, or are we resisting this preparation? Paul wrote to the Roman disciples when he said, "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience the vessels of wrath made for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory, or the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called. God is seeking to prepare us in his mercy for his wondrous purpose, so that when our Lord returns, he may say to us, "Come, O blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And this is the joy that is set before us, for which we hope for. And as Paul quotes from Isaiah, "What no eye has seen, or ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived, what God has prepared for those who love him." No wonder the first commandment is, "Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength." For those who heed the commandments and prepare their hearts now, God has prepared unimaginable joy in that glorious kingdom to come. We're living in an age when the great preparation is nearing completion. When men and women of faith of every century, along with those who are alive and remain, receive that call to meet the Lord. These are likened to the bride, prepared and adorned for the bridegroom. Is the bride prepared for the call? Are her own garments covering her, ready and prepared for the wedding garment to be worn? We're at the Lord's table now. Let us each examine ourselves to see whether we are submitting to the preparation for the kingdom to come. Let us not kick against the pricks, but willingly submit ourselves to the example and precepts of our Master. This simple service of remembrance is the necessary refresher for our frail memories, that we might not forget the price paid by the bridegroom for his bride, you and I. He loved her so dearly, he was willing to suffer agony, to hang upon a tree, and to die, and to rise again, so that we and I, and you, may be redeemed. This was a vital, necessary part of this preparation of the people for his name. The day of preparation for the Passover was the day when he prepared for our greatest need, the forgiveness of our sins, so that we might have a way back to our Father in heaven. So then let us rededicate ourselves to this service. Be ready to submit to his ways, and look steadfastly towards the joy that is set before us in his love and in his mercy. And may God bless each one of you.